it's very appropriate that we landed on this passage today as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, as today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost is the 50th day after Easter Sunday. So Jesus rises from dead on Easter Sunday, and he spends 40 days appearing before people. Eyewitnesses see him and talk to him. He's teaching his disciples, explaining to them what has gone on. And then he ascends back to his Father. But before he ascends, he tells his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. And 10 days later, after his ascension, is Pentecost Sunday. And God, the Holy Spirit, descends and empowers the followers of Jesus for the mission that Jesus has entrusted to them in his place, to bring the good news of the gospel to everyone, everywhere. And on that day, with the Spirit's power, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, and are baptized, and the church of Jesus is born. And the mission of Jesus that his church is to fulfill is kickstarted in a crazy and powerful way. And it becomes an unstoppable force in such a degree that it starts with these, 11 scared men behind a locked door, and in a matter of just less than 300 years is the national religion of the Roman Empire, and has multiplied to such a great extent that the whole face of the earth sees the Christian testimony to Jesus. And so today we're back in Luke, and Jesus is preparing his people for the mission that they will be sent on. We learn more about the nature of the mission that Jesus sends us on through this passage. So let's look closely. Verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So, you see, Jesus is appointing and sending people out on this mission. And these weren't special leaders. These weren't people with positions of authority. They weren't particularly gifted or special. We don't even know their names. We aren't told their names. These are just ordinary followers of Jesus. And so we could think of it as they aren't pastors or evangelists or preachers per se. They're just simply followers of Jesus on mission, sent on mission by Jesus. And they aren't staff members or specialists. They're just the volunteers. They're just the people following Jesus, and he sends them on this special mission. And throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus is sending us all. As Jesus is sent, we too are sent on his mission. I actually had someone tell me a while back that the Great Commission of Matthew 28 isn't for us today. It's not binding on us. It's not, Jesus wasn't speaking to us. He just meant it for those original disciples, and then that job's done. So we don't have to worry about making disciples. We just have to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back, even though Jesus said that he'll be with us always to fulfill that mission until the end of the age. And so he was arguing that we shouldn't really be too concerned about making disciples, because that was just for the disciples then. And I was like, no, Jesus is still sending us. It still matters. We're still called to make disciples until he comes back and tells us to do something else. That's our job, and we're going to make disciples who make disciples. And here we see that Jesus' mission, he's sent from the Father on this mission, but it's not exclusively his mission alone, but he invites and includes others into the mission of God that he's been sent on to proclaim and expand the kingdom of God. And so joining Jesus on this mission is what it means to be a disciple. It's part of that process of following him, is to follow him on mission. We already saw earlier, we read in the beginning of Luke 9, that the 12 disciples were sent out on a mission, and they went out. And in that chapter, at the beginning there, we read that. And here, now Jesus expands the mission. He sends 72 more. And this isn't a one-time thing either. We continually see it where Jesus is constantly saving people, speaking the gospel into their lives, transforming them with his grace, and then sending them out to proclaim the goodness of God and the kingdom of God, and to make disciples who make disciples. But just imagine, I was trying to think this through. Imagine for a sec that you're there. You're following Jesus, and he picks you and sends you on a mission. I mean, if it were me, I would think, why? Well, why me? Why should I go and tell people about the kingdom of God when I could just bring them to you, Jesus? You're so much better at this anyway. I'll just go and tell them to come here and listen to you, and you can do it. And certainly there's value in people bringing others to Jesus. We applauded the four friends who brought the paralytic man to Jesus, and they brought him to Jesus, and we thought that was a good and commendable thing. But yet Jesus also sends them out in pairs to go into people's homes, to share their lives with people, and to bring Jesus to people while they eat and while they fellowship and while they get to know people. That's the pattern that we're going to see in a sec. And so you see value in both inviting and bringing, and as well as going and sending. And so we try and pattern our church after the same thing. There's a time for inviting your friends where we teach them about Jesus in a larger group as the gathered church. And yet we're also each called to carry the message of Jesus into our homes, into our community, into our neighborhood as the scattered church out on mission. And so it's both and. And we see Jesus in his own ministry as both inviting and sending. And Jesus, as he teaches on this, he uses an analogy with his disciples of a harvest and workers. And what he does is he pictures the world as a large field, and every person is a plant. It's a really flattering analogy, but the world's a field and everyone's a plant, and the plentiful harvest is all the many, many people who will respond positively to the gospel. They aren't weeds, but they're fruitful plants that will be harvested. And really, we could think of them as pre-Christians. They will respond to the gospel, but they need to be harvested. Someone needs to tell them. They need to be a laborer there who can do that work of sharing and spreading the gospel. And the main problem, Jesus says, is that we have such a huge harvest and not enough workers. There's just not enough. There's such a shortage of workers to bring this harvest in. And the cool thing is, as the laborers are out in the field bringing in the harvest, as they make disciples, there's now more laborers. And so the laborers multiply. And the more laborers you have, the more harvesting happens. The more harvesting is, the more laborers you have, so you can do more harvesting. So you get everyone on mission, everyone making disciples, and then there's more disciples to make disciples. And this is the multiplication movement that Jesus pictures here. And so with the mission in front of us, there should be no workers on the sidelines just kind of sipping iced tea in the shade looking out over this beautiful field ready to be harvested. That's what I did when I lived on the prairies. I just watched and it was beautiful. That's not our role. Our role is to get out there and harvest and to join Jesus in his work, because there's a lot of pre-Christians who are ripe and ready to meet Jesus and become disciples. I think we often think, it seems, we often think that the harvest is weak and the workers are too many. We adopt this attitude that people won't understand the gospel or they won't respond anyway. It's not really worth trying. And you'd hate to offend or just kind of cause awkwardness or discomfort. So, you know, we wouldn't want to harvest. We wouldn't want to, you know, tell people too much. It'd be better to kind of sit back, because the harvest is actually quite weak. There's not a lot there to be had. And Jesus says, look, we don't have a harvest issue. There's no harvest shortage here. We have a worker issue. There's a huge shortage of people who will actually go out there and share Jesus and share the gospel. What we need is not more harvest. We need more missionaries, more church planters, but mostly we need every single follower of Jesus to pray for and share Jesus with the people that he has called them to, the people that they are called to harvest, so to speak. I think often our vision for our own personal ministry, as well as the ministry of our church, is so stunted. It's so much smaller than Jesus' vision for us. Many of us are content to just never harvest, just to never labor, and just to kind of keep things as they are, and we'll just kind of watch the field from a distance. And we don't have a heart to see lost people transformed by Jesus, to meet Jesus, to be changed by Jesus. We selfishly would rather just kind of keep things as is. It's comfortable. It doesn't take a lot of work to keep it as is. But Jesus has a much bigger vision for us, a much bigger vision for you, for your life. He can see beyond what we can see. He can see beyond the people gathered here to the people who will be here, the people who need to be here. He sees what we don't see. And we see who's gathered. He sees the whole harvest. He sees the whole field. We look and think the harvest is kind of small. And Jesus says, the harvest is so big, you're not going to get the job done. You don't have enough people. You better have a cavalry coming over the hill. You better have combines coming. Because the harvest is so big, you can't handle it. You don't have a harvest issue. You have a worker issue. So you better pray that God sends you some help. Because you're going to be in over your heads with how many people need Jesus and will respond to Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe that South Delta is a ripe and full harvest? Just waiting to be harvested. Do you see what Jesus sees? Or are you looking at something else? Okay? Do you see what Jesus sees? Just one little example. We have a Sunday school issue. At one point, we prayed for more kids. And now we just pray for more workers. We have so many preschoolers right now that we're breaking the rules. Don't tell Earl Hall, our Plan to Protect supervisor. We can't keep our ratios right because we get like 15, 16 preschoolers. I can handle two that I live with. I can't imagine, you know, two people with... My wife and I joke that with going from two kids to three, we just moved from man-to-man defense to zone defense. We're penalty killing for the rest of our lives now. It's a 3-on-2, right? And then I imagine the 16-on-2 that they experience in the preschool room some weeks. And it's just like, how do they survive? So we're going to have to split the class. We're going to have to go from adding extra classes. We need more teachers. We need more helpers. We need more people to tell kids about Jesus. Because there's so many kids coming to learn about Jesus, we don't have enough people. We need workers. We need help. Because there's a harvest and people are coming to hear the gospel. And we need more people to tell them. Because the two people can't tell 16 preschoolers. Two people can't do very much with 16 preschoolers except keep them from killing each other. So we need help. And that's just the Sunday school. Then we got community groups and we got visitors coming and we need your help. We need people on mission. And then that's just in this building. And then when we get scattered, you look at thousands and thousands of people who are ready to hear about Jesus, but someone has to tell them. Do you believe that the harvest is ripe, or do you think this harvest is terrible? Because if you think that, you and Jesus, I mean, you need some glasses, because Jesus sees the thing very differently. I hope we have eyes to see what Jesus sees when he looks at our city. I hope we see what Jesus sees when we look at our city. Now, I find this fascinating. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, Jesus, it's an earlier event, Jesus at that point is sending the 12 disciples on a mission. So it's a different story. But in that story, he uses the same analogy. He likes this analogy about the harvest and the workers. And he tells the 12 disciples there to pray for more workers. And this is earlier. So he tells the 12, sends them, and then says, yeah, the harvest is plentiful, but we need more workers. Pray that God sends us more workers. And now in Luke 10, which is, it's a different book, but it's a separate event that's later, now Jesus sends out 72. And then, because God answered their prayers and multiplied the 12, so now they have 72 workers, 72 laborers. And so he goes from 12 to 72, and now Jesus says, it's still not enough. This is a big worldwide harvest. Pray for more workers. Pray for more workers. And so it multiplies from 12 to 72, and he says, keep praying. Keep praying for more workers. And this is a multiplication movement. The true church is always to be multiplying. Because the disciples of Jesus are so busy making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And so those disciples are always training disciples to train disciples to make disciples. And it's this whole movement that is carried on from 11 scared men behind a locked door on Pentecost Sunday to the global movement of billions of Christians around the world today that are still disciples trying to make disciples who make disciples. So we're on the same mission. We want to do the same thing. And then we see, though, this is not an easy mission, is it? Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. We see that people living on mission, as they're sent by Jesus, are like lambs among wolves. I don't know if you're up on your food chain. Wolves eat lambs, right? Like, this is not... This is not cool. Lamb comes amongst the wolves, and it's dinner time. So it is. This is not easy. And Jesus is sending them out on a hard mission. Sometimes people, there's this stigma that church is a crutch for the weak, right? You heard that? The church is a crutch for the weak. And maybe some churches are, I don't know. But a true church, a church that's on mission with Jesus, this is not a crutch for the weak, but a mission for the brave. It's the real mission of Jesus is not for the weak. It's not a crutch to lean on, but is a radical call to go boldly ahead, empowered by Jesus, with the authority and power of Jesus, sent and accompanied by the Holy Spirit. They're called laborers because it's hard work. It's not easy. It's not for the faint-hearted. So Jesus calls us to do the hard work of sharing the gospel, to live like lambs among wolves. Now, the good news is we have a good shepherd. We're lambs among wolves accompanied by a good shepherd. Representing Jesus, though, will always invite opposition and danger. In the first century, Christians often faced persecution for knowing and following Jesus. Church history tells us that 10 out of the 11 of those apostles, first apostles, were martyred for their faith and their belief in Jesus. The 11th was the apostle John, who they tried to kill. They boiled him in water, and he survived by God's grace. And so they couldn't kill him, so they exiled him on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book Revelation. In the early days of missions to Africa, the early missionaries would pack all their belongings in a coffin and bring it with them to Africa, because they were going and they're not coming back. And so they brought it in a coffin because it was hard work they were going to do, expecting never to return home. And here in Canada, Vancouver is the least church city in Canada outside of the province of Quebec. Our missionary task is not easy. It's not for quitters. We're sent as lambs among wolves, accompanied by the Good Shepherd. And so, recognizing the difficulty of this journey, Jesus tells them to travel light and press on. Disciples are to rely on God in their mission, to rely on God's aid. Mission is to be marked by prayer and by dependence on God. As they don't carry anything with them. They just go. And we're going to see that their approach is to go into a town and to go into someone's home and to share the message of the kingdom of God with them, and just to depend on the generosity of others and to depend on God. And if they were to bring all sorts of stuff with them, you know, they got their like fifth wheel, as they roll into town, they might be tempted just to sleep in the village square and to not enter people's homes and to not share the message of the kingdom. But Jesus sends them out with nothing so that they'll have to meet other people. They'll have to be in people's homes and they can share the good news with them. And so he even tells them to greet no one on the road. Now, Jesus isn't saying, make sure you're rude to everyone, but he's saying that the mission is so important that don't be distracted just by chatting with people along the way, procrastinating on your way to the mission that I've called you to. You ever find, I find this, that whenever there's a task that I have to do that's really hard, I all of a sudden think of everything else in the world I could possibly do, you know? It's like it's time to do this difficult thing, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, I could really clean the floors. You know what else I need to do? And we think of all the other things. We find ways to distract ourselves from doing and keep ourselves from doing the difficult task that lays ahead of us. And we invite distraction so we can delay the hard task. And even here, I think that's what Jesus is anticipating. Don't just stop and visit with people on the road, neglecting the journey that you're on and the mission that you're on. It's a good question for us, though. What is the mission or pursuit that is distracting you from Jesus' mission? What's the thing that distracts you from being faithful to Jesus' mission? What's the alternate missions that you are on that may take you off mission with Jesus? And Jesus says to him then, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So their method is that they would just go into the village they've been sent to, and they would enter a home and proclaim a blessing in God's name on that house. And if people received them, God would bless them and bless that family for welcoming them And if they're rejected, that blessing wouldn't stay there. It would go to someone else. And so they're urged to go and to enter a home, to proclaim God's blessing. And if they're welcome, to share the gospel and the good news about Jesus with them. And if they're rejected, to go elsewhere. And Jesus tells them not to go to house looking for better accommodations and better treatment, to always up what you're getting with eyes to a bigger reward, but instead receive what God graciously has given you. And don't always be looking for something better than what God has given you at this time. And we see that their ministry was both word and deed. The deed was to pray for healing for the sick, and to seek the wellness of people's bodies and through prayer and healing. And Jesus doesn't always heal through his disciples throughout church history. There have been periods of more healing and periods of less, periods of more miraculous and periods of less, and they don't always understand it. But we still follow their pattern of prayer in the name of Jesus for people who are sick. And we try and do this as a church. Sometimes we call the elders, and elders go and pray for the sick. After worship, we've started where if you have a prayer need, whether it's something to rejoice about or something you're struggling with, whether it's sickness or whether it's just a stress in your life, someone you're trying to share Jesus, whatever it may be, you can come forward after worship. And when we dismiss, and the elders are happy to pray for you. But I think we'd also misapply the text if we were to say the application out of here is the elders should pray, because it's really everyone on mission, everyone praying for each other, praying for the lost, praying that God would heal the sick. So they minister through deed. They also minister through word. They say that they're proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God. So everywhere they go, as they enter homes and share fellowship with people, they're telling them that God is near. His kingdom has overthrown the kingdom of evil. God reigns as the supreme king, and his kingdom is established by the life and victory of Jesus. Evil, sin, death, Satan are defeated, and God wins. That's the good news of the kingdom, because of the victory that Jesus has won. And so they're going around sharing that the kingdom of God is here. We're no longer under the kingdom of evil. But as they do that, it gets really hard. Verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So he tells them, he even promises, you will be rejected as you live on mission. So they wipe the dust of off their feet from that town and move on. It's a symbolic act of declaring separation from that city. But even still, they proclaim the kingdom of God has come near to them. Even in rejection, the kingdom of God has come near. And so they walk off to the next town, recognizing that some people will reject the message of the kingdom. And Jesus says that it'll actually be far worse for these towns where Jesus has done ministry and there's been miracles and teaching and God has revealed himself through the ministry of Jesus there. It'll be more difficult, there'll be more strict judgment for them than for the ancient town of Sodom or for these other towns that didn't get the same revelation. Because there's this relationship between the amount of revelation given from God, which corresponds with the strictness of expectation and judgment. So those who have received more from God, there's more expected of them. And God will be more harsh with Capernaum, where Jesus based his ministry, than with the ancient wicked town of Sodom. This kind of goes backwards to what we would think, but the more you've received, the more there is expected of you. This is a scary thing if you live in Canada, right? But the more that we've been given, the more there is expected of us to respond to. And we see that we see there's this relationship in verse 16. Jesus' laborers are sent out by Jesus, and Jesus was sent by the Father. And so the commissioned disciples of Jesus are acting on the authority of Jesus, on the authority of the Father. So to reject Jesus' disciples on mission is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. This is really significant because some people want to have a direct relationship with God while rejecting Jesus and rejecting Jesus' people. And here we see to reject Jesus' true disciples is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent Jesus. So you can't have this, I like God, but I don't know about Jesus, and I don't know about Jesus' people. Because God the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus sent his followers on mission as his representatives. So verse 17 now. The 72 returned with what? With joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the 72, they return from their journey, and they're bubbling with joy. They're excited to share the news of all that God had done through them. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. People are often curious about evil powers and spiritual forces and demons and how a Christian can face evil spirits. And here we actually see two things that are really significant. One is that Jesus is their Lord, the 72 that return. Jesus is their Lord. They aren't rogues, but they're under Jesus' authority. They're sent by Jesus. He's their Lord, which is why they're able to face evil and see victory. And the demons aren't subject to these disciples on their own. They're subject to the disciples, they say, in your name. They're actually subject to Jesus. So how we face evil, how we see victory over evil, how we overcome through these various attacks and trials and difficulty and these things we see is being tethered to Jesus. When Jesus is your Lord and when you live in the name of Jesus, there is victory. And that's why they see this victory. And now Jesus has given authority to the disciples. As they live on mission for Jesus, under his authority, the forces of evil have no power over them. Nothing will stop them. Nothing can truly hurt them. Satan can no longer deceive them. He can no longer accuse them and tear them down. They will live in victory, in Jesus' victory. Now, that being said, Jesus clarifies and says, now, this is really cool, this newfound power over evil, but that should not be your focus and your joy. Instead, focus your pleasure and delight on your standing with God by His grace. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you are known by God. That's your focus. That's your joy. By God's grace, you have life and salvation, forgiveness and adoption. That should be your joy. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher in the 20th century. When he was near the end of his death, in his last kind of days and months, and he could only sit up for like an hour or two each day, he was asked by the famous biographer Ian Murray, how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? I mean, here was a man who had preached to thousands upon thousands in England, in London, and he had published books. He had led who knows how many people to Christ, had inspired a generation of preachers, one of the great preachers in that whole 20th century. And Lloyd-Jones, how do you cope now that you can hardly sit up for 2 hours? You used to preach to thousands, and now you can hardly sit up. How do you cope with that? And Lloyd-Jones replied with this verse, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content, he added. He understood that joy was not found in the ministry success that God gave him and God worked through him. His joy was that he knew God and was known by God. That's what made him content. If he had thousands there, or just Ian Murray talking to him by the side of his bed, he was perfectly content. See, the gospel work we're called to is hard work, but it's good work. It's a work that matters for eternity, and it's a joyful work. It's the true source of joy as we know and love Jesus and then follow him on mission. We also see in the last few verses, 21 to 23, that truth is revealed by God. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God, by his gracious will, chooses to reveal truth to those whom he wills. So if you know God, and if you understand the gospel at all, then God has intervened in your life, opened your eyes and ears to see and hear by his gracious will. That is a gift. You can read the Bible and hear God and know God. God has graciously intervened in a miraculous way in your life. You don't understand things of the scriptures or understand the gospel because you're wise. Jesus says actually the wise don't get it. You understand because God has graciously worked in your life to reveal himself to you. So if you know the gospel, if you know you are a sinner and have ever felt convicted of sin, ever, if you know your need for a Savior and for mercy, if you know the sufficiency and excellency of Jesus, if you know the saving power of the cross of Christ, if you have found forgiveness at the cross, all this is only possible because God has done a miraculous work in your life to reveal himself to you according to his gracious will. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're wise and perceptive and you made a good decision. But it's the inexplicable grace of God that has shown himself to you. Be amazed. Be amazed at how awesome God is that he called you and saved you and then sent you on mission with Jesus. Be amazed that you get to be part of the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness by joining in with the kingdom of God. Isn't that cool? You get to overthrow the kingdom of darkness by being an agent of the kingdom of God. So what's your role? What's your specific calling? What's your mission? It's not optional. As a disciple of Jesus, you're called to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. To work to see people know and be known by Jesus, to pursue Jesus more faithfully. I think we need to see this play out in two ways, and then we'll close. One is that we each need to go and make disciples. About a year ago, I had someone actually tell me that because their kids are grown now, they've moved out, they're empty nesters now, they didn't feel connected into the church, and they didn't feel they had a role in the church or anything to do because they weren't involved in like youth or kids programs anymore. And now that they're in this new stage of life, there wasn't really anything for them. And I was really surprised. This is a fairly mature couple that had been involved heavily in the church. And I was shocked. You have nothing to do? Don't you see the harvest? You have nothing to do. See, sometimes we confuse ministry with helping out at church. And helping out at church can be ministry. And ministry can be helping out at church. But ministry can be other things. Ministry is any time we're leading people towards the gospel. We're showing them more of Jesus so that they grow in faithfulness towards Jesus or in Jesus. And so if someone's bored, I'm shocked. The harvest is so big. There's so much to do. We're in over our heads here, and you're bored? Get on mission, make disciples, and apply the gospel to people's hearts. I don't know where that's going. Maybe that's being a youth sponsor on Wednesday nights. Maybe it's as you go and get your nails done. Maybe it's when you're out with the guys watching the game. Be on mission, make disciples. help people towards Jesus. Wherever, maybe it's in your community group. Maybe it's in your seniors Bible study. Maybe it's at a barbecue with your neighbors. Maybe it's with your kids' baseball team. Make disciples. Point people towards Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, and if they do, help them along in Jesus. Make disciples who make disciples. That's our mission. That's what Jesus sent us to do. Let's do it, whether we're in the building or scattered. Second, pray. Pray for more workers. Pray for a multiplication movement. So we need to pray for people wherever they're at on their journey. Pray constantly for those whom Jesus is calling you to love and serve and share the gospel with, and who don't know Jesus. Pray for those who are participating in our church family but aren't yet disciples of Jesus. They're here and they're hanging out and we love them, but they haven't yet planted their flag as disciples of Jesus. Pray for those immature disciples who know Jesus and are saved by Jesus, but they're not on mission with Jesus. Pray that they'd get on mission. Pray that they'd join the team. Pray that they would be agents to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, because it's really cool and Jesus called us to it. And pray for those who do know Jesus and are on mission with Jesus, they would be effective in living on mission, that God would abundantly bless their words and their deeds so that more people would meet Jesus, more people would be saved, that more people would join the mission, and that the kingdom of darkness in this city would be overthrown by the kingdom of God. Because Jesus has a people. He has a people, and we got to go get them. We got to go change this city forever. I firmly believe that if we were all to live on mission with Jesus, this city would not be able to recover. With such a rapid advance of the gospel and so many lives being changed, we're going to have bigger issues than finding a dozen more Sunday school teachers. We're going to need dozens of community groups and teachers and mentors and disciples and disciple makers and elders and deacons and we're going to be in over our heads. We already are. The harvest is great. The workers are few. Let's pray. Let's go. All right? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a gracious God who saves sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We thank you that you did not leave us in our despair, in our wickedness, in our pathetic situation, wallowing in our sin, trying to dig our way out with no success. But you saved us. You made us new and whole. You have shown us grace when we deserve judgment. You have been merciful to us. We thank you for the cross, that we are saved and made new. And we thank you that we get to join you on mission. No matter where it is, no matter how we're helping, may we be a force for good, a force for the kingdom of God and the gospel in our city. May we be part of the unstoppable Holy Spirit-empowered force that you are doing. May we be on mission, and may we see the fruit of the gospel evidenced in our lives and in our church. We thank you for the mission you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.